The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
It was author Andrew Jukes who wrote this. He said, "God's work, the more we examine and look into it, will only attract us the more. The more it is studied, the more it opens out at every step, unfolding fresh and endless objects." This man wrote this back in the late 1800s, and I had recently read some of his work on this particular subject that we are going to talk about tonight. Because as Andrew Jukes had pointed out, God creates many things, and each one of them serves many purposes. God is a God of infinite wisdom, and every aspect of his creation fulfills many purposes. The more we look at it, the longer we examine it, the harder we study, the deeper insight we gain into the mind of God, and in this, the purpose of mankind is revealed. And this, of course, what I'm talking about goes beyond the natural world. 2 Timothy 3, I've already turned there. If you turn over to 2 Timothy 3 for a familiar scripture, one of the wonderful things that God has created is a volume of books considered to be his spoken word in print. And so the Bible is said to be God-breathed because the voice of God was heard by men, and not only by ear, but also inspiration heard inside of their heads, seen in visions. And those words that God related to these people were written, handed down from generation to generation, and we have those today within the pages of the Bible. And so within this volume that you and I have, there is immeasurable wisdom. But the knowledge that can be gained is not received by simply topical reading, if you will, or a first pass of going through the Bible. There is much study and there is much prayer combined then with the power of God's Spirit can reveal the depth of what God has inspired to be recorded and used by you and I. It is for our benefit as we seek his kingdom. So to look at the Bible is one thing, but to look into its pages, if you know what I'm saying, is quite another thing. To look into each book, to look into every chapter, to look at every word and to examine it. And we find when we do this that there are layers of understanding that can be gained every time we open the book and go through various passages. And that is why the Bible is referred to by many as a living book, as if it is alive and it is continuing to grow as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul was a man trained to eventually be a Pharisee, and he wrote this in 2 Timothy 3 in verse 16. He wrote that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I think that he was referring to being consistent, thoroughly equipped, consistent in our behavior. And so when the apostle wrote these words, there were no books of the New Testament. And so the word that he was talking about were the books of the Old Covenant. And so it is that he said that every word of the Bible, referring to those Old Testament books, is profitable for these things. So why is it then that millions of believers, since the time of Jesus Christ, believe that there are words in the Holy Word of God that are of little or no value, that they are really not worth examining and noting. No reason to look at them in our age. Where did they get the notion that some of these words are actually not profitable? Contrary to what Paul said. Well, such thinking didn't come from Christ, because if there were some portions of the Bible that were unimportant for the New Testament church, God would not have had them preserved throughout history unto our day. And so Christ had said to the Jews of his time, and this scripture is found in John 5:39, he said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." And it was also written centuries prior to him uttering those words that, behold, he would come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, as said in Psalm 40. And therefore, the Bible, from beginning to end, it's inspired by him. And it continually speaks about him. And as Paul again noted in Colossians 1:16, he said, all these things were created through him and for him. And so this explains the importance and the value of every chapter, of every book of the Bible. And so why is it then that so many people seem satisfied with just knowing that Christ spilled his blood to cover our sins? And that's good enough for them. Why is that? I mean, that's a great truth, an enormous truth. But why is it that many people don't go into the details regarding how he lived his life, the kind of character that he had? Well, perhaps one of the reasons might be that it takes time. It takes time and a lot of effort to study the Word of God, to put pieces of the puzzle together, to form an image of the kind of character that God has and that Christ had as a man and still has today. You know, it seems that because of the much effort involved, or for perhaps some other reasons, people would rather not know. Maybe they might think that, well, if we study it in depth and we, you know, understand that there is a lot more required than simply believing in him, then I'm going to have more to do. And maybe some people, that scares them. I don't want any more to do. I'm good. I'm good the way it is. Things are, or I'll be okay. You know, could it be that this saying of ignorance is bliss might apply to some of these people? Well, it's not. Ignorance is not bliss. It can lead us to a lot of trouble. It could be, of course, we know that a lot of people think that the books of the Old Covenant are outdated, and they believe that, well, Christ gave us something new, a New Testament, because we don't need the Old Testament any longer. Well, such thinking has caused billions of people since the time of Christ to think that the dispensations of the Bible found in its various books in the Old Covenant, that it seems that God has dealt differently with people throughout time, that the laws that he has for people to follow, that they vary from age to age. They change, and therefore a lot of those things are not required of us today. Well, we know that that is not true, that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that those things are required of us today. Now, Psalm 111, if you turn over there for a moment, Psalm 111, this common but incorrect view of the books of the Old Covenant does not take into account, of course, that Christ is the God of the Old Testament, as well as the God of the New Testament. And the New Testament states that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's not merely talking about his love, that his love is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's talking about his moral standards, the way he desires for us to live. And therefore, the laws that are written in the Old Testament are the same laws that are required of the New Testament church. None of them have been done away, as millions of people like to believe. The Sabbath, for example, I had a brief conversation with someone, professing Christian, recently about this, who is coming to understand that the Sabbath is something that we should be keeping. And as I told him, I said, yeah, the Sabbath is not simply a Jewish tradition. It is a Christian obligation. Now, on the other hand, there are certain ordinances that you and I are not required to carry out in the letter. It is not that they are done away, but there are certain things that we are not required to do at this time. It doesn't mean that they are of no value. It doesn't mean that we should just forget about them and just, you know, disregard them altogether. But it is something that is merely postponed at this time. That we live in an age where we have no temple, where there is no Levitical priesthood. And so some of those things that were carried out when there was a temple and Levitical priesthood, that those things are not required of us because of our circumstance. And of course, I'm talking about the offerings that were given by the temple priests for many centuries. That's what we're going to talk about today. In Psalm 111 and verses 2 and 4, it says that the works of the Eternal are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. And so we see that the works of God are magnificent. They are great. They are not something that was, well, they were great at one time, but not so great today. No, this is an everlasting statement here, that they will continue to be great forever. And so when we read some of the, what we're going to go through tonight about some of these offerings to be given by the priests and on behalf of the people in the book of Leviticus, when we read through those things, it may be that many people, their eyes will kind of start to gloss over because they don't quite understand them, or they think they don't have any real value. Perhaps the words might lull us to sleep a little bit. We get a little tired because we don't recognize how they directly relate to us. And so I want to begin this study tonight. This is going to be a series of studies, the first of likely five studies, maybe four, but likely five studies about these offerings. And so if you go over to back to Leviticus in chapter 1, Leviticus chapter 1, the offerings were presented by priests that were ordained for the purpose of being mediators between the people and God. And so the priests, the temple priests, they were to be God's representatives on the earth and therefore a holy priesthood. They were to be held to a higher standard. And the priesthood was symbolic, of course, of Christ. We understand that concept, our high priest, and this is directly noted 12 times in the book of Hebrews. Now, one of the main functions of the priests was to make various offerings to God as a way of maintaining a connection between the people and God. And so Christ, we know, he eventually was offered once for all. And all of the offerings have that representation in them. But this truth is as enormously important as it is. It never should be thought of as something elementary because it is profound. But Christ is reflected in all of the offerings in more ways than that. There are many details that you and I can understand from the offerings besides the fact that they represent his ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. So if God had only wanted for us to understand one thing about the offerings, that Christ died for our sins, there would have only been one type of offering, one way it was handled in a particular manner. Instead, God instituted several different offerings to be carried out, each in specific ways and at specific times. So in these offerings, there are three main components of the offering. There is the offering itself, There is the one who would bring the offering, or a person that might be considered the offerer, and then the priest. So Christ is represented in all three of these components, because Christ was born into a human body, and this allowed for him to offer himself to God. So that would make him an offerer, and also the offering. And so Christ had said that no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself, a person presenting an offering. Now, being the one to present the offering would also put him in the position of a priest who actually brought the offering that we're going to speak of tonight, and several of the others we'll talk about in coming months, the priest that would bring the offering and put it on the altar. And so as priest, we have Christ as a mediator for us, a mediator between us and God the Father, just as the Levitical priests were a mediator between the people and God. Now, within the offerings, there were separate categories. Within each of them, there were various things that were to be offered. It could be of the herd, or of the flock, or of birds, or there was grain, oil, wine, frankincense. These are some of the things that were to be offered. And because of the continual theme of the scriptures speaking consistently of Christ, it would make sense, therefore, that each one of these offerings would represent an aspect of him, of his life, of his character. In addition to this, because you and I are to, we are to, told to strive to have the same moral character that Christ had, to attain that, that we are even told by him to seek the kingdom and his righteousness, that the different offerings can be valuable for us to consider because they can help us to understand those things that we are to also have, those things that should be applied to us as they apply to Christ. And so as we go through the various offerings, we're going to see that they represent different aspects of Christ's life and his work, both before, during, and after his life as a man. And it's so profound that I don't think we can understand everything about them at this time. I certainly cannot, and maybe perhaps as time moves on, we'll be given a bit more. But I'm not going to be able to cover every meaning of everything in these studies because I simply don't understand all of it. But I think we can understand quite a bit, and perhaps maybe we won't understand all of it until after Christ returns and then those offerings are reinstated, and those of us who are chosen become spirit beings, of course, will have all understanding at that time. But John had written this in the last verse of his gospel account. He said that there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And so it is. I don't think that we can understand everything about Christ at this time. But we can understand quite a bit, because as we examine the offerings, we're going to see that there are many pieces of Christ represented in them. And this is, if you think about it, this is also the case in the gospel accounts. You know, there are four gospel accounts of Christ's life, and each one of them gives us a slightly different aspect of Christ's ministry and of his character. But none of them actually, as John noted in the last verse of his account, none of them actually give us a full account of everything that you and I can know about the man of Jesus Christ. And so we study them, we study each of the books to know more, and we reap from them, we glean from them, and just like we look at every word of God, and we examine and study it. And in a similar way, I think we should also not just study the books of the New Testament, but also study the books of the Old. So the offerings, they were carried out by temple priests. Sometimes they were given, placed on the altar, of course, by temple priests solely. Other times they were brought by the people and and offered on behalf of the priest, and sometimes the priest performed part of it or all of the ceremony. But each offering fell into one of five categories. And these categories were the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. Now, today I'm just going to talk about the first one mentioned in the book of Leviticus. It's the burnt offering. And this is a book that was written, well, for everyone, but at the time it was written primarily for the Levites because it included many instructions that they were to do, many things they were to do, but also those things that they were to enforce as God's representatives among the people. And so the first time, as I examine this subject, the first time that the burnt offering was mentioned is actually in the book of Genesis. Now, God told Abraham to take his son, calls him his only son because it was the son of promise, the son of his beloved wife, Sarah, and to take his son to Moriah and to offer him as a burnt offering. And this is the Hebrew term olah, which it means to go up in smoke, obviously to be consumed by fire. And so the next time that the burnt offering is mentioned is in the book of Exodus, and this was many generations later, obviously. In Exodus chapter 18, we see the account of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, coming down to meet Moses and the people of Israel as they were traveling to Sinai. And after he saw what had happened and heard what had happened, what God had done for the people of Israel, he gave offerings and made a burnt offering. Now later, God commanded that burnt offerings be made when consecrating Aaron and his sons as temple priests. And he said that these offerings would be a sweet aroma before the Eternal. And not long after this, God dictated instructions for regular burnt offerings to be made on behalf of the people by the Levites. Now, as a reminder, Levi was a tribe chosen by God to be priests on behalf of the people because of the incident of the golden calf. And so the people had failed, and he said, okay, I'm going to choose the tribe of Levi to be priests instead of the entire nation being a kingdom of priests. And so, although all male Levites were chosen to serve the priesthood in some shape or form, only Aaron and his descendants were ordained to be temple priests. So let's go ahead and we're going to read the instructions here so that we can examine some of the requirements of the burnt offerings and learn not only how it was done, but how and why they portray aspects of Jesus Christ, and also how they relate aspects of our own lives, or at least aspects that should be a part of our own lives. And so I'm just going to read the entire chapter, chapter 1, and then we're going to go back and discuss it. Now the Eternal called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Eternal, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. And if his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Eternal. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Excuse me. He shall kill the bull before the Eternal, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. And then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Eternal. So these are their instructions that were for a burnt offering of the herd. If his offering is of the flocks, in verse 10, of the sheep or of the goats, as a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Eternal, and the priest, Aaron's son, shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar, just like an offering of the herd. And he shall cut it into its pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash the entrails and the legs with water, and then the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Eternal. And then it talks about a different type of offering, still in this category of a burnt offering. And if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Eternal is of the birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons, and the priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out at the side of the altar, and he shall remove its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east side into the place for the ashes. And then he shall split it at its wings, but shall not divide it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Eternal. There are several aspects of the burnt offering for us to examine. And the first most obvious one is that it was to be of the herd, of the flock, or a bird. Now, herd, obviously, this refers to cattle or oxen. It could be bison or buffalo. This falls into the category, or there are a few other clean animals of this sort. Of the flock, even though we know that term in our English language can refer to a flock of birds, but it is specifically talking about sheep and goats. And the Hebrew term is tzon, and it specifically refers to a group of sheep or goats. Now, birds, as it is translated in some versions of the Bible, as fowl, and it speaks specifically of doves and pigeons that have several varieties within the species. Any of the animals that were to be offered were to be male, and they were to be without blemish. Now, another consideration is that each category of animal was to be prepared in a certain way. In addition, the animal, it says, was to be entirely burned on the altar. And if all of this was done accordingly, according to God's instructions, it says that the offering would be a sweet aroma to the Eternal. And so the first type of offering, burnt offering, that is mentioned here is of the herd. Now, in those times, this would likely have been cattle or perhaps oxen. But as I had said, it could include any animal of the bovine species, being a bison or a buffalo or even certain antelope or yak would fall into this category. If you go over to Ephesians chapter 5, technically, the burnt offering, another point is that this was to be a male. And of course, the representation of this is the fact that God's only begotten Son, Christ, was male. Now, technically, the burnt offering could be considered a sacrifice, but I do not believe this pictures the sin offering of Christ's sacrifice. That actually is a different offering that we'll talk about a few months from now. The details, of course, might be hard for some people to differentiate, but part of the difference is that this offering was said to be a sweet aroma to the Eternal. The grain offering and the peace offering also are said to be a sweet aroma to God. But this is not said of the sin offering or the trespass offering. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2 says this, so that we can begin the symbolism, to understand the symbolism of the burnt offering. It says that we should be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So here we before it says that the offering and the sacrifice is a sweet-smelling aroma, it's talking about walking in love even as he did. And this is an expression that talks about your walk of life, how we live our life. And Christ's life was, of course, both an offering and a sacrifice, meaning that being crucified is not all that should be considered about Christ's life. As monumental and as fabulous and as profound as that was, that is not all that we should focus on. The offering that he made to God was his life from beginning to end. And so he gave all of himself in this, all of himself to carry out the will of the Father. And so his entire life was pleasant in the eyes of God, pleasant like a sweet-smelling aroma. In fact, in the book of Luke in chapter 2 and verse 40, it talks about Christ as a child, and it says that the child grew and he became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The grace of God was upon him. And he's not talking about unmerited pardon. It's not talking about free gifts. The influence of God was upon him. That is what grace primarily refers to. And it also says in the same chapter, Luke 2 and verse 52, it says that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So Christ was extremely bright from a young age, perhaps a model child, but he didn't know everything from day one. He wasn't born, and as an infant, he knew all the scriptures, understood everything, and was speaking, you know, Aramaic. He actually grew in grace and knowledge as an example that this is the same thing that you and I are to do. Now, of course, he had a full measure of God's Spirit, which you and I do not have. And he had that from birth. And of course, this, of course, I think accelerated his growth in grace and knowledge. And this was very pleasant to God because he chose to do this. This is what he chose to do in life. And this was like a sweet aroma to God. Philippians 4, if you turn over a few pages, Paul said this of the Philippian brethren, so that we can see how this relates to us. He said this in Philippians 4 and verse 18, talking about those things that he had received from them because of their love. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things that sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And so those people were behaving in a manner that would please God, that was like a sweet aroma to him. And God also said of the time when Israel will return to the promised land, and this will be the second at Exodus, a monumental event that will make the first Exodus seem like a small thing. It says that after they return, Christ said, in Ezekiel 20, God prophesied through the prophet. He said, I will accept you. And this is Ezekiel 20, verse 41, if you want to look it up later. He says, I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. Why will they be a sweet aroma? He says, I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. So the behavior of these people will change to a behavior that is holy. God will be hallowed in them, sanctified in them. And so it is the way of life that Christ lived. the way of life that you and I are to also live that is pleasing in his height, something that sight, pleasing in his sight, that is something that's favorable, that's pleasurable, a sweet aroma to God, something he very much enjoys. If you go back to Ephesians in chapter 1, so the burnt offering was consumed by fire on the altar. Now, this is unlike the sin offering and the trespass offering that was to be burned outside of the camp in a clean place, but not on the altar. The altar is said to be a type of God's table where the animal without blemish was to be presented. And you can see that, you know, there are several reasons why the animal is to be without blemish, but one of them, can you imagine bringing an offering to the king of the universe and bringing him an animal that's blemished, someone that's lame or had a disease or something? Here, why don't you have that for dinner? That would be an insult. So that's just one of the reasons why. It portrays something. It portrays that Christ, he was an individual without blemish. He had no sin, even though he felt the pulls of it. He did not give in to it. And it also pictures us that striving to be like him, people that are giving God the best that we have, striving to be without blemish before his eyes. You know, a man or a woman offering the best of ourselves to him, being our very best. Now, mainstream Christianity tends to omit this principle when thinking of Christ. They frequently focus on his death. They talk about his death all the time, but really very little about his life, about how he lived. But it is how Christ lived that caused the Father to look down from heaven and to say, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this was long before he gave his life as a sacrifice. He laid down his life as a sin offering for us, and this is of great, enormous importance. But God, when you look at it, in Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, he talks about the burnt offering first. And I think the reason is because it is about how we live our life. This is about everyday works, the acts of kindness, the acts of love that we should express. And this is a way of life that he practiced on a continual basis, and it's something that we are to practice on a continual basis so that we could become a person that is willing to lay down our lives to give everything to God. And making this choice to do what is right every day. Because, you know, we have the freedom to choose what to do every day of our life. We can choose one way or another, one thing or another. And so we practice doing it every day of our lives, as it is said of the burnt offering, to offer it of his own will. The person was to come and to offer it of his own will because he chooses to do this. This is something that you and I are to choose to do. And it also says in the book of Leviticus that the offerer was to put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. And this means to make the person who offers it acceptable to God. And so the offerer would put his hand on the animal, and this would portray a transference of life from that person to the animal that was being offered. And so therefore the animal would become symbolic of that person offering their life to God. Now, when we consider the previous symbolism of being without blemish and then being entirely burned on the altar, we'll talk more about being burned on the altar in a little bit later. But when we consider that symbolism, this pictures a whole life being dedicated to holiness, to God. And so it's fitting, therefore, that the offering would portray Christ, but also how it would portray us who are told to walk in the same footsteps. Ephesians 1 In verse 3, Paul had written, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." To the praise of the glory of his grace. And so once again, grace is God's influence upon the mind, upon the heart, and that influence being reflected in how we live each day of our lives. And so it is that lifestyle, the lifestyle that we live, that can show us to be acceptable in his eyes, an acceptable offering to him. That's how we become accepted in him, the beloved of God, because he walked that way and we are to walk in the same manner. And so Christ's sacrifice for sin cleanses us of sin in the past, but we are not to continue in sin and, you know, simply thinking, well, we were forgiven before, we can be forgiven again, so it doesn't really matter how many times we sin, we'll just go back and ask for forgiveness, it's always there for us. Well, if we sin willfully after having the knowledge of God and we choose, no, I'm going to do something else instead, well, it says there no longer remains a sacrifice for those people who would go back and continue to practice those ways of sin. And so this is a sacrifice or an offering that needs to be made by us every single day, by the choices that we make. And that's why Paul had written in Romans 12 and verse 1, "That I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And this is your reasonable service. It is what God expects." And that is something that most of Christianity today, which is we call professing Christian because they claim to be Christian, but it is not the type of Christianity that the apostles practiced or the type of Christianity that God expects us to practice. It is not the reasonable service that God expects of us. And so that's what I'm trying to drive home to us today. Now, the offering of the herd or of the flock, it said that it was to be killed by the one who offered it, and the blood of the animal would be sprinkled by the priests around the altar. Now, the blood of a bird, on the other hand, would be drained by the altar. And the blood portrays the blood of Christ, shed for the sins of many. And it was sprinkled around the altar or beside the altar, representing the fact that it is his blood that actually gives us the opportunity to even make an offering before God. And so the blood would be sprinkled around the altar first, and then the offering could be presented. And that is how we are able to do something similar, to be able to come to God and to present our lives as an offering for him, holy and acceptable, because Christ made that relationship possible. As it says, the offering would make an atonement for him. Let's go back to Leviticus 7. Leviticus chapter 7. After killing the animal, whether of the flock or the herd, or of the bird, and draining its blood, the animal was prepared. Now, an animal of the herd or of the flock would be prepared by skinning the animal and then cutting it into pieces. And though there is likely symbolism in all of this, as I had said at the beginning, I don't understand all of the symbolism. I think we can understand a great deal, but not everything. And I am, of course, open and would love to hear anybody's comments about some of this if you have anything additional to add. But I am going to mention some of the practical reasons for this type of preparation. Skinning an animal may allow for the fire of the altar to have quicker access to the meat, and that would be much more pleasant when burning, a pleasant aroma. Now, I've never barbecued a cowhide, and I don't plan to, but I have heard of some that burning leather is not very pleasant to smell, and especially many of us have maybe have burnt some of our hair in the past, and that doesn't smell very good at all. So it could be that that's a practical reason. Well, that's not very, here's God saying that's going to be a sweet-smelling aroma. What is that? Doesn't smell good at all. That might be a reason why the hide was not to be burned. Now, there is another reason, I think, that, well, it's at least something to consider, in that the hide of animals had a variety of very useful purposes. And Leviticus 7 and verse 8 actually says that the trespass offering, am I in the right scripture? Yeah, this is talking about a different offering, but it does say that verse 8, the priest who offers anyone's burnt offering, this is talking about several offerings, pardon me. So anyway, the priest who offers anyone's burnt offering, that priest shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering which he has offered. And so we can see the reason why it would be given to the priest is because, the hide had value. It's something that could be used in a variety of ways. And so it wasn't to be burned. Now, after removing the skin of the animal, we see that the animal was to be cut into pieces. And this, too, has very practical reasons. And one of them is this. You imagine trying to lift an entire cow and put on the altar. I mean, this would take several people to do, to be able to lift all of that in one move and put it on the altar to be burned. And so the animal could, if it's cut into pieces, it could be easily lifted and placed on the altar. But there's also symbolism in this, because it does say that you were to remove the head and to put that on the altar to be burned. And the head is being burned, offered to God, I think represents Christ's mind, the way he thought, his life, his thought process, that this was all for God, that he lived his way of life not for his own sake, but for his Father's sake, doing the Father's will. And we are told to do something similar, aren't we? We are told to cast aside all vain imaginations and to have the mind of Christ, to put on the mind of Christ. And so the legs were removed and they were they were washed and then they were put on the fire. And of course the legs portray a walk in life. And so this was offered to God, a way of life, the walk of life was presented as an offering to him. The inwards were placed on the altar, and this portrays the fact that Christ dedicated every part of his being to God, just as we are told to love God with all our heart, all our mind, and all of our life. And it also says that the fat was to be placed on the altar. And the fat can represent a store of energy. And so you and I, when we eat food, we use that food for energy. When we have excess, that food, that energy is turned into adipose tissue, and it's stored and can be used later. And so offering it to God portrays dedicating all of our energy to him, all of our stored energy being offered to him by living by his ethics each day of our life. The entrails, it says, were to be washed along with its legs in water. And I think that, again, there are likely practical reasons for this, because I think you would want to remove any of the dung that might be inside of the animal before you put it on the altar. Maybe wash off the legs, because those animals, they walk around, they step in dung or whatever, and let's clean it up before we presented as an offering to God. And so animal feces obviously would not smell very good before being put on the altar. And I don't think burning feces is going to smell much better. And so again, that's not such a pleasant aroma. 2 Peter 3. Now, there are some who say that the washing of the internal organs portrayed the purity of Christ's heart and of his mind, and that we as offerers should also strive to have this kind of purity. And I think there is some merit to that. In addition, Christ walked through life, pictured by the legs, and those legs were washed with water. And so in like manner, it could portray the purity of his life and how you and I are also to be holy, as it says, as he is holy, by through the washing of the water of the word. And this cleanses our mind and our heart also. 2 Peter 3 in verses 13 and 14 says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Also, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." So again, look forward to these things. Be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless, without blemish. A burnt offering of the birds was to be treated differently. It was said to be, it had to be a dove or the pigeon, and there are several varieties of dove and pigeon that would be acceptable to be used. Instead of the one who brought the animal to present as a burnt offering, killing the animal, it would be killed by the priest who would wring off its head. It would be very quick death for the animal. And then he would drain the blood on the side of the altar, removing its crop and its feathers. Those would be tossed aside, and there would be an incision or a tear made at its wings, and then you would burn the head and the body of the fowl on the altar. So the one who brought the bird did not kill the bird, and he did not put his hands on the head of the bird as a type of transference. It was the priest that did all the work in this case. Practical reasons, it doesn't take much work. It wouldn't take long for the priest to do that. He could just do it and be doing it the other way. Well, it's going to take a little bit of time to prepare the burnt offering. The priests would be very busy, and they would not be able to prepare all of those burnt offerings for everybody, so the people would participate in it for multiple reasons. Practically, of course, but also because the people should be active participants in this offering because of what it portrays. And so, because the priest did all of the work when it came to a dove or a pigeon, it could be that this portrays the fact that it was Christ who offered himself. He was the one that orchestrated events. He was the one that pushed the buttons in people's minds at certain times to rouse them up. And in this way, he brought about his own death when it was time. And in one case, he even said, "It's not time yet." He was speaking to the disciples, "It's not time yet." So he knew he was waiting for the right moment for those things to carry out. And he even told the Pharisees in John 10:17, he said, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again." And so the animals that were used for burnt offerings are interesting in and of themselves, that they represent aspects of Christ's character. If you think about it, we have the ox or the cow or a bison. These type of animals are strong to labor. And Proverbs 14:4 says that much increase comes by the strength of an ox. And we can see that the work that Christ did has been very productive. The lamb that was offered is, you know, lamb. Sheep are submissive to their masters. And Christ, it said of him that he allowed himself to be led as a lamb to the slaughter. And of course, there are other representations of the lamb as well, which I won't go into. A goat is something interesting. It's very different than a lamb. Goats often have what might be said is like a mind of their own. They're not as submissive as sheep are. And we've probably all heard the expression, stubborn as a goat. And now in Christ's case, of course, I don't think he was stubborn at all. But he did have a mind of his own. His mind was also of the Father, but it was unlike other people, wasn't it? It was not the norm. He didn't have the normal, or I should say, not necessarily the normal, but the regular way of thinking as most people had. And so we also may have heard the expression of taking a mountain path that may have been the same type of path that a billy goat, you know, a billy goat trail or a mountain goat trail. It reminds me of some of the goats we've seen here in Montana occasionally, like sitting way up on the edge of a cliff or something. Like, whoa, that's not only is it a tiny little trail that you're walking on there, but that's dangerous. I mean, I couldn't imagine doing that as a human being. But Christ's life, I think, was much like that. He was very different than everybody else. And the path that he chose was a dangerous one. It eventually led to his death. And so Christ took a leadership role, much like a goat kind of takes on a role of their own, a mind of their own, if you will. And in many people's eyes, Christ was seen as a rebel. And in some respects he was, but not rebellious against God, but rebellious against those ways that were not of God, those ways contrary to God. He didn't give in to peer pressure and, you know, go along with the same type of thinking that everybody else had. And I think we have this represented in a way by the goat. Now, the pigeon or dove, these animals are relatively harmless. And they, if you're ever able to hear it, they make kind of a cooing sound, which is kind of pleasant, but it's also, it sounds like somebody kind of gently crying, doesn't it? And so Christ was prophesied in Isaiah 53 to be a man of sorrows, a man acquainted with grief. And at times, we too mourn like doves, gently crying. And Christ also told us to be wise as serpents, but how's the rest go? Harmless as doves. Now, there may be other reasons why a pigeon or a dove was sanctioned for use as a burnt offering, but there is another practical reason for this, and I think it's because this would allow for the poor to take part in this type of offering. Now, pigeons and doves are of much lesser value than, a cow or an ox or a bison. And so Christ said, the poor you are going to have with you always, didn't he? And so it is that even though people might not have as much money or property as others, God is not going to cut them off because they don't have that. He would like them to participate and be a part of his calling as well. And so in this way of allowing for doves or pigeons to be given as a burnt offering, it gives those people without wealth or with, you know, of low income or perhaps no income, the ability to partake or to participate in that offering, that they can go out and you can find a way to catch a pigeon or a dove and give it to God as a burnt offering. Let's go over to 1 John 2. You don't have to go, or we're already there. So everything that was placed on the altar was entirely burned. The blood, the skin, the crop, and the feathers were left off, but everything else was entirely burned. And this portrays the fact that Christ had given everything to God. He was cleansed. His blood was shed He gave everything. He gave all of his being, his heart and his mind, his life in a constant walk with God. And he walked through life as if he was tethered to the Father. That they were, he was with him in spirit all the time through prayer and through meditation and for focusing on the ways of God. And he even said from an early age, he said, I must be about my Father's business. And it wasn't until the end of his life when it was considered that that stage of his work was complete. And so as he hung on the stake with his last breath, he said, it's finished. But even then, Christ's work was not done. He continues to work, continues to work unto this day, because there are other stages of God's plan for mankind that are still being carried out. And so it is that the burnt offerings portray that work that Christ did, but they also picture the fact that you and I have been given an opportunity to live our life and to do a similar type, therefore, of work that he did. And so we are our master's servant, and we call ourselves Christians by his name. And there are many hundreds of millions of people around the world today that consider themselves to be Christians. But are they really? Are they walking as Christ walked? Who are the true followers of the Father and his Son? It is those people that is doing God's will, people that are giving themselves fully to this cause of seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so John, 1 John 2 and verse 3, mentions this.
Do I have the right scripture? I think so. Let's see.
Yeah. So 1 John 2 and verse 3 says, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Is the vast majority of professing Christianity today keeping his commandments? No. And so they don't really know him. But you and I understand that we are required to keep the commandments. And so by this, we know him. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this, we know that we are in him. And he himself, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And so it is that the sacrifices and the offerings of old, although not practiced in the letter today, because there is no temple at this time, we have no Levitical priesthood, those offerings will be reinstated when Christ returns, but they are not done away, as so many people think. They still apply to us today in a spiritual sense, as this was their intent, I think, even from the very beginning, that they were to apply to those people in this way as well. And this is why Paul said, as I had quoted earlier, Romans 12, verse 1, that I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And so it is that you and I, we have an opportunity at this time to give an offering to God. And this offering can be considered a sweet aroma to him. It can cause him, if we do it in the way that he prescribes, by keeping his commandments, to look down and to say of us, behold, my beloved child, in whom I am well pleased.